We do appreciate all who have come again tonight. We make you most welcome in the Lord's name. You will remember the remaining meetings in the will of God tomorrow evening, and then again on Thursday and Friday at 8 o'clock. Trust you remember these meetings in your prayers, and if you can at all, come back again. Now we're reading again tonight in the book of Exodus, and our reading is in chapter 27. We started our studies in chapter 25, and we've just been working our way through as the Lord has given help. Now we're at the commencement of chapter 27, verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. I want you to notice in verse 2 and 3 these personal pronouns. Verse 2 speaks about his horns, and then in verse 3, his pans, his ashes, his shovels, his basins, his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. 7 personal pronouns reminding us that our subject again is speaking about a person. Verse 4, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now just one other reading, please, in the next book, the book of Leviticus, and in chapter 6. Book of Leviticus, chapter 6, and reading at verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. I want you to notice that. The fire is burning, not on it, but in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Now that will suffice for our reading, and we do know with the Lord's blessing. In our studies of the tabernacle, we have noticed that God commences with Himself. And night by night in our studies in these chapters we have looked at already, chapter 25 and chapter 26, we have noticed that night by night in our studies and the vessels and the matters that God are bringing before us, we have seen the wonder of the God of heaven moving out. Now that we have come to chapter 27, you will notice that God brings before us this brazen or this copper altar right out at the very gate. And so in wondrous grace, God has been moving out. You and I ought to be deeply thankful that He has been moving out. And He has moved out in the person and the work of His own dear Son. I want you to notice, first of all, that this altar that we have been reading about is described for us in our Bible in a variety of ways. I did notice as I've read these chapters, particularly in Exodus and Leviticus, and again in the book of Numbers, over and over again, God speaks about this altar as the altar. Repeatedly, that is how He describes it, the altar, as if there was not another. I think that is just telling us, dear child of God, something about the preciousness of the altar. As far as God is concerned, there is no altar just like this altar. And of course that is true when we come to think of the work of Christ, for that is what this altar speaks of. As far as the work of Christ is concerned, there is no work just like this work. It was C.H. Spurgeon that said about the cross, he said the cross was the work of a day. But he said it will be marveled at forever. How true. The work of a few hours. But it will be our eternal theme. We will never tire to meditate, as it were, upon the altar. That is its preciousness. I notice too that God oftentimes speaks about it as the altar of burnt offering. If you read chapter 29 of the book of Exodus, you will notice that God is instructing His people that every morning they were to put upon this altar a lamb without blemish, with its accompanying meal offering and drink offering. It all spoke of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God tell them to do that every morning, but He said, I want you to do the very same thing again every evening. So much so that this offering was called the continual burnt offering. You say to me, every morning? And again, every evening? Yes. Every day? Yes. You say, there must have been thousands and thousands of burnt offerings put upon this altar. You would be right. But I want you to notice, God never speaks about it as the altar of burnt offerings. God refers to it as the altar of burnt offering, as if there was only one. For in the mind and heart of God, there was only one. That supreme burnt offering, the burnt offering that was seen in the person of His own unique Son. So it's called the altar. That's His preciousness. It is called the altar of burnt offering. That was its purpose. I know other offerings were put upon this altar too, but primarily, that was its purpose. It was for the burnt offering. I want you to notice something about it as well. God oftentimes speaks about it as the altar at the door. That's its placing. That's where God has put it. Now maybe you have seen many a picture and model of the tabernacle and most photographs that I have seen of them, they put this brazen altar in the middle of the court. But that's not where God intended it to be. God tells me where he wanted it. God says, it is the altar at the door. You put it there, right at the door. You put it at the very opening. Let all see that I have moved out. How wonderful. That the God of heaven has moved out. I want to say, reverently speaking, he has moved out as far as he needs to move out. He has moved out here, just to the very gate. And so that is its placing. It is the altar at the door. I want tonight in our studies of the subject to look at it under seven headings. Now, I don't want you to get alarmed. Usually when a preacher says he's 7 points, you think you're here to midnight. But you'll have noticed in the meetings, I start on time, I finish on time. I'll try to do the same tonight. We want to look at them very briefly. I want you to notice first thing about this altar is the size of the altar. We have read that it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits. And it was 3 cubits high. We have noticed already the significance of the number 5. And we will notice it even more so tomorrow evening, because tomorrow evening I want to take up the subject of this court. And the number 5 is very much stamped upon all the court. And we've noticed that the number 5 would remind us of grace. I think you could write over the altar here, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Another rendering gives it, where sin abounded, grace did superabound. And that was certainly seen at the cross. You notice that it's 3 cubits high. Well, that's a new number for us now. Although the number 3, as we have noticed, is very oftentimes found in the tabernacle. There are a number of 3s. But here is something now, 3 cubits high. You know, 3 is a number of divine persons. It's a number of the Godhead. It's a number of divine fullness. And never forget, dear child of God, that the work of Calvary was the work of the Godhead. Our Bible says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Said the writer of the Hebrews, speaking about the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. What a tremendous size then was this altar. We have noticed already in our studies that the cubit was at least 18 inches. Might have been 21 or even larger than that. So here is an altar. It was at least 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet and at least 4.5 feet high. So large that some have suggested that all the other vessels in the tabernacle, at least all the other vessels that were given dimensions for, could well have fitted inside the compass of this altar. I remember many years ago, I was in Canada having some meetings with our dear brother, now in the glory, Mr. Jack Noble. This is our dear brother's chart that I'm using. His wife passed it on to me after Jack was taken home. Jack said to me, he knew I was interested in this subject. He said, when we're finished these meetings, I'm taking you to Lancaster in Pennsylvania. I said, what are we going there for? He said, I'm going to show you a life-size model of the tabernacle. The Mennonites, they have it. And I remember we made our journey there, and I looked around it. I'd like to visit it again sometime in the will of God, now that I've studied a little more about it. But there was one thing that left a deep impression upon me. And it's just our subject tonight. there at the opening, there at the door, was this massive altar. In a sense, dear child of God, it seemed to me as if it was out of proportion to everything else. Well, you see, that's what God wants it to be. That is what God intended. You couldn't miss it there at the gate. What is God teaching you and I? He's teaching you and I, dear child of God, the fullness, the vastness, the wonder, the grandeur, the majesty, the magnificence of the work of Christ. The poet had it right when he wrote, Calvary, O Calvary, mercy's vast, unfathomed sea, love, eternal love to me, Saviour, we adore thee. I trust we do. I think we would in a fuller way if we could appreciate something of the size of the altar. I want you to notice, secondly, not just the size of the altar, but you will notice the substance of the altar. What it was made of. Matter of fact, I've been impressed with that expression. I've been thinking of it for a few days now. Thou shalt make an altar. I noticed just in the compass of the 8 verses we read, in Exodus 27, 9 times over, God speaks about the making of this altar. You know, 9 in our Bible is a number of finality. It's the last single figure. When you go beyond 9, you're into double figures. So 9 is the number of finality. And that's just what we're looking at. Here is a work. It's finished. It's final. It's complete. And nothing needs to be added to it. You know, in a sense, this altar was made by man. But in another sense, it was made according to the divine pattern. And in keeping these two things in mind, we're reminded of two particular matters when we come to Calvary. You know, men bound the Savior. Men led him away. Men buffeted him. Men made long their furrows on his back. Men spiked him by the hands and feet. Men lifted him up in shame and agony. Men jeered him and mocked him. But it was all according to the divine plan. Peter presents that in his preaching in Acts 2. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. I think there would be a message in itself as you meditate upon the making of the altar. I'm thinking now of 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah 53 says, Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. What says Philippians 2? He made himself. What? Obedient, yes, unto death, even the death of the cross. But here is an altar, and it's made of shittim wood, acacia wood. We have noticed in our studies on past evenings that acacia wood was really incorruptible. Matter of fact, it's translated that, incorruptible wood. And it's telling us something of the impeccable, flawless, sinless, stainless humanity of the Son of God. But you say, an altar of wood? And did you not read in Leviticus chapter 6 that the fire was to be burning continually in it? The fire never to go out? Surely it would have been consumed. But here's an altar just not made of wood. Here's an altar overlaid within and without with copper. That metal that can withstand the heat, that can withstand the fire. You know, my blessed Savior, He took upon Himself humanity in order that He might die at Calvary. But mind you, He was no mere man. If He had been, the fire would have consumed Him. We like to think of Him as God, manifest in flesh. Only He could withstand the heat. Our Bible says He endured. He endured the cross. You know that copper or brass is really the symbol of judgment. God said to His people of old in the book of Deuteronomy that if they disobeyed Him, that the heavens would be like brass. You recall in Numbers 21, the answer to the need of the Israelite that was bitten by the serpent. My, said God, make a serpent of brass. Put it on a pole. It was just a faint foreshadowing of my blessed Savior, lifted up on Golgotha's hill and bearing the judgment on account of sin, not His own. The substance of this altar, made of shittim wood and overlaid within and without with copper. But now I want you to notice something more. Not only its substance, I want you to notice its shape. Four square shall it be. A four-sided altar. Matter of fact, that would be a lovely study for you. Just to look up the four square things in your Bible. We look at another in a few nights. Matter of fact, on Thursday evening in the will of God, for we have another altar to look at here. A golden altar. Four square shall it be. You notice how small this one is. Only 1 cubit by 1 cubit. And this one, so vast and large. And we'll have to think of the reason why. Why would God make a golden altar in the holy place so very small, as He's made the one out of the gate so very large? I trust you'll start thinking about that. But even though it was only 1 cubit by 1 cubit, it was 4 square. You remember, there is a high priest in Israel, and he would have upon his breast a 4 square breastplate. You know, when I think of the golden altar, it would teach me this, that there is help for every believer. When I think of the 4 square breastplate, I'm glad to tell you, there is a blessed man, and he has a heart for his own. Every name of every tribe of Israel was upon that breastplate. You know, in Revelation 21, I read of a 4 square city. There is a home for all the redeemed. But our subject tonight, this copper altar out of the gate, would tell me that there's hope for all. There's hope for every individual if they get to the gate and appreciate the fullness of this 4 square altar. It is rather interesting that in our Bible, every side of the altar is mentioned apart from one. The Bible talks about the north side of the altar. That's where the sacrifices were slain. The Bible speaks about the east side of the altar. That's where the ashes were placed. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, the Bible speaks about the south side of the altar. You remember there was a river flowed out from the south side of the altar. But there's one side of the altar you never read of. And that's the west side. And we might ask, why should that be? Why has God given no instruction regarding the west side? Well, one of the reasons, at least, was this. The presence of God was here on the west side. And for a priest to stand at the west side of the altar, he would be turning his back upon the presence of God. And God wouldn't have that. Many today, idolaters, they worship towards the east. God says, I want you to approach from the east. Isn't that what happened to those at Thessalonica? They turned to God from idols. What a tremendous moment for them. But when we think of this four square altar, these four sides, I think we have the fullness of it all in the four Gospels. I judge that is what God is giving to you and I. At the beginning of our New Testament, that lovely fourfold view of the work of Christ. You know, they're not just a mere repetition. I know those four writers will tell me, there they crucified him, but you need to read them all. I trust you keep on reading them. You know, I have stayed in different homes, and I don't do it myself, I have to confess. But I know folk that on the first Sunday of the month, before they go out to remember the Lord, when it's the first Sunday, they read Matthew 27. When it's the second Lord's Day, they read Mark 15. When it's the third Lord's Day, they read Luke 23. And when it's the fourth Lord's Day, they read John 19. And if there is a fifth one, they usually read Psalm 22. That is a good practice. What are they doing? They're just continually going around this four-sided altar. They're getting a view at it from Matthew's standpoint. They're getting a look at it from Mark's standpoint. They're getting a look at the same work from Luke's standpoint. And then they're getting a view from the Gospel according to John. It's good to do that. Keep continually going round this four square altar. The shape of the altar. I want you now to notice the strength of the altar. For we've read about horns. Four horns, one on every corner. You know, when we think of the horn in our Bible, it is a symbol of power. I'm thinking particularly of the prophecy of Daniel. If you read through that book, you'll notice that the horn is a symbol of power. It's a symbol of strength. The first time you read of the horn in your Bible is that beautiful chapter that we've referred to on a number of occasions already in our study, and that is Genesis chapter 22. Abram looks behind him, and what does he see? Behold, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. It was held there by its very strength. And so the horn is the symbol of strength. It's the symbol of power. I do believe that these horns were pointing upward and also pointing outward. For that tells me of two wonderful aspects of the work of Christ. Reaching upward, satisfying every claim of heaven, and also reaching outward to every point of the globe. Said the Lord Jesus one day in Luke chapter 13, he says, they shall come. I take great encouragement from that, you know. He didn't say they might come. He didn't say there's a possibility they'll come. He says they shall come. From the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. And shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. How wonderful. They'll come from every point of the globe. How? On the merits of the work of the altar. There's a lovely statement in Psalm 118. The psalmist says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. I would feel that was the very psalm that the Saviour sang ere he left the upper room. You read it with that in mind. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. But I'm thinking now of him speaking about binding the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. You know, there never was a willing sacrifice brought to this altar. An animal normally revolts at the smell of blood. There was always blood at this altar. There was always the cry of death. There was only one willing offering. And that was our blessed Saviour. John 19, that presents him as the burnt offering, tells me of the Saviour. He, bearing his cross, went forth. Another rendering gives it so beautifully. He took the cross to himself. Not another man ever did that in our life. Normally men were whipped into subjection to carry their cross. But he devotedly, voluntarily, lovingly, took the cross to himself and carried it outside Jerusalem's city walls. The strength of the altar. The solitude of the altar. Hollow. Hollow. With boards shalt thou make it. This altar was empty. Apart from one thing. And that was a net. A grate. It was there in the middle of the altar. In the middle of the altar, made it 1.5 cubits high. We've noticed something else 1.5 cubits high. We've noticed an ark on which the mercy seat rested. I want to say, here was a work, the work of Christ, that was answerable to the throne of God. There was something else 1.5 cubits high, and that's the table. I want to say, dear child of God, our feeding at the table, our feeding upon Christ, will never rise any higher than my appreciation of the blessed man who knew the network at Calvary. Mind you, Calvary was a lonely experience for him. Hollow with boards. Shall I make it? Said prophetically, I look for some to take pity. And there was none. And for comforters. And I found none. He said, lover and friend, hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness? We think of that cry that must have rent the very heavens and re-echoed to the very depths of hell. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Mind you, he knew the network. I'm thinking now of the words of Lamentations 1 and 12. Is it nothing to you? All ye that pass by, behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, for with the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above, thou hast sent fire into my bones, and it has prevailed against me. Thou hast spread a net for my feet. He knew about that network when he was left alone upon the tree, the solitude of the altar. Left alone, that you and I might never be alone throughout eternity. I want you now to notice the staves of the altar. We've read about, maybe I should say just before we come to that, some have wondered, however could they handle a bullock? After all, Leviticus 1 tells me of a man bringing a bullock for a burnt offering. However, if there were no steps or no ramp or anything like that, however could the priest handle a bullock? Very simply. It was cut in its pieces. All divided up. And then we have read about the flesh hooks. The priest would put the flesh hooks into that portion and put it over the side of the altar and lower it down on the net. That's as much as he could see of it. But God could see the rest. You see, there are things about Calvary that you and I can see. There is much we cannot see. But it was all open for the eye of God. But what about these staves? Two staves. There were four rings. They were linked with a network. But the staves were for the carrying of this vessel. We've noticed already that there were three families responsible for the moving of the tabernacle. The Merarites, they were responsible for the boards and the pillars and the sockets. The Gershonites, they were responsible for the court curtain and all these curtains and coverings. And God gave them wagons and oxen. But there were the Kohathites. They were responsible for all the vessels. They had to carry them on their shoulders. I cannot help but feel that to carry this brazen altar is in a sense just what the evangelist is doing. I'm thinking of Paul when he arrived at the city of Corinth. It was a city of knowledge and wisdom. They boasted in that. It was a city of vice and darkness. I say to Paul, What are you going to preach? What are you going to tell these folk at Corinth? After all, you've just come from Athens, and you've been speaking to the philosophers, And you've been talking to them about their poets. And you've debated about philosophy. Are you going to take the same thing up at Corinth? No, no, he says. He tells them later on. He says, before I ever set foot in your city, I made up my mind what I was going to preach. Chapter 2 and verse 2 of his first letter. He says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, he says, I'm going to give them a glimpse of the brazen altar. And there's no gospel apart from that. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen. What a message to preach. I know, I'm speaking to preachers tonight. I know you have to preach sin. And you must preach coming judgment. But it's no gospel if you don't preach Christ. It is no gospel meeting. It is not worthy of the name if you don't give the sinner a glimpse of the man of Golgotha. I want you to notice not only was that the answer in Corinth for the sinner. Paul came to learn. At Corinth, that was the answer for the saint. You read through his first letter. And he deals with a multitude of problems. You'll discover this. That for every problem, Paul had one answer. And that's the cross. Chapter 1, there's divisions. One's of this party. Others are of another party. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Own allegiance to the blessed man that went to Golgotha. Chapter 5, there's defilement. What does Paul say? Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Weigh it all up in the light of Calvary. Judge it in the light of the cross. That's what God thinks of sin. You'll see it at the cross. Chapter 8, there's disputings the one with the other. Paul says, remember, that's the brother for whom Christ died. You're not getting on with a brother or getting on with a sister. Next time you look into their face, remember, that's the one for whom Christ died. Cost him his precious blood. They might be his. Chapter 11, there's disorder at the supper. Paul says it's the Lord's death. Keep that in mind. It's the Lord's death. You show forth the Lord's death till he come. Chapter 15, there's the doctrine. Where does he start? Says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. I want to say, dear child of God, keep near the cross. The staves of the altar would teach me that. There were coverings on this altar. Two coverings, you'll read about them in Numbers 4. A cloth of purple. And then an outward covering of badger skins. I cannot help but think of those two thieves when I have Luke chapter 23. You know, there's one of them, and all he's getting a look at is just the outward covering of badger skins. He can see no value, he can see no saving worth, he can see no beauty in the man on the center tree. I want to tell you, that other thief got a look below the badger skin. He got a look at the cloth of purple. We noticed last evening that purple is the colour of royalty. I tell you, he got a look at that. He reads the title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." He says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Oh yes, he got a look indeed at the cloth of purple. But then the service of this elder. We have read about pans. And we've read about shovels. They were for the ashes. You know, you and I, we normally think of ashes as a worthless thing. But not so the ashes of this altar. God gave very, very clear instruction regarding them. How they were to be handled, how they were to be treated, where they were to be placed. And he gives instruction that a priest was to come with linen garments. Imagine having white linen garments to handle ashes. And God says, I want you to carry those ashes out. Carry them out into a clean place. I come to Calvary. And I think of those ashes. You know, they spoke of a work that was complete. There is a unique difference, of course, about Christ and all the offerings of old. I read in Proverbs 30 that one of the things that's never satisfied is fire. The fire never says it is enough. And the fire on this altar was always calling for more. Never, ever satisfied. I care not how many offerings are put upon it. Until the Savior came. You see, the fire consumed the offerings. My blessed Savior consumed and satisfied the fire. But those ashes spoke about a work, a sacrifice that had been offered. They were placed, first of all, at the east side of the altar. And then carried out to a clean place. I cannot help but think of Joseph of Arimathea. Assisted with Nicodemus. And what are they going to do? As it were, they're going to carry those ashes out. They're going to fulfill this lovely time. They're going to carry them out to a clean place. They're going to put his body in a sepulchre. And nobody had ever lain in it before. I think if ever men were honoured to do a work for God, it was these two men. What an honour. To handle carefully, tenderly, devotedly, the most holy thing that has ever been in this world, the body of God's Son. Cruel, callous man, without a thought, had spiked that body to the tree. Oh, they had intended to bury him with the wicked. God had decreed he would be with the rich in his death. I thought of the language of the hymn writer. He said, gently they took him down, unfixed his hands and feet, took from his head that thorny crown, brought forth that winding sheet. Fine linen fitly made, wrapped they about his face, where never man before was laid, made they his resting place. Spices most sweet they choose, aloes they bring in myrrh, wound him with these in linen clothes, gave him a sepulchre, laid him in hewn rock, rolled to the door the stone, watched the world add its waxen lock, and left him there. Alone. But we don't leave him there alone. We rejoice on that third appointed morn. Neither the sentry, or the sepulchre, or the stone, or the seal, could keep him a moment longer. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. May God bless our meditation.